Well, Jesus was introduced in our first text last week, and we had the benefit of learning who he is and why he came. And I mentioned last week, and will again this week, that those are the most important pieces of information in the world that exist. But there's one that came before Jesus also that we're going to talk about tonight, that was pointing people to Jesus in that day as their Savior. According to this scripture, this man was foretold in Isaiah 40. So I just want to read you this passage of scripture. He will mention it, John the Baptist we're talking about, later on in the passage. So I want to read it to you. Verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Pardon for Israel's iniquity, Isaiah is saying here, is coming. After suffering for her sins, the nation would be comforted. And a man would come, like a voice crying in the wilderness, to prepare the way for God's Messiah, the one who would repair and restore and straighten. The voice, this man, John, would declare him. He is the one, that is the Messiah, who would reveal the glory of the Lord, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And whether they would accept or not, as many did not, they rejected him, he would be seen. This was a promise that came directly from God. Details about the man doing the proclamation, John, are found in Luke 1. Sometimes we read this during the Christmas time. There were in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is an important verse for a little bit later, so let me just read it to you again. John shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John was a key part of God's miraculous intervention in human history, in the story of the incarnation. He was announced by an angel. This is important. Because of his unique role, and he had one, in preparing the way for the Messiah. His birth was to be celebrated, not just by his parents, parents always celebrate the birth of a child, but by everyone, because men who knew the scripture would understand that his arrival meant the arrival of salvation. His life was to be totally set apart for the task which he was given, and he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. Eventually, Jesus would say of him, of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen greater than John the Baptist." But he was just a messenger. He was just a messenger, heralding the message of Jesus and telling those that he came in contact with, telling us by way of the text, that he was the Christ. John 1:15. This is the beginning of our text for tonight. John bare witness of him, that is of Jesus, and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." This takes our minds back to verses 1 and 2, doesn't it, of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." He was before John because he was before everything. He was John's creator. He was the creator of all things. This is why he was preferred before John. God intends, in fact, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Verse 16. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So Jesus embodies grace. That's favor that isn't merited, a gift that we don't deserve. And while the age of the law showed, it shows us and it showed Israel at that time that law-keeping could never save, the age of grace shows us something else. It shows us Jesus and the truth of his work and the reality of his saving power. There's a commentary that had a great little passage on this that I want to read to you. It says, "There is no help for any soul in law. Men are not perishing because they do not know what they ought to do. Men are not bad because they doubt as to what their duty is. The worst man in the world," listen to this, "the worst man in the world knows a great deal more of what he ought to do than the best man in the world practices." I thought that was an interesting quote. "So it is not for want of precepts that so many of us are headed for destruction, but it's for want of power to fulfill those precepts. Grace is love-giving. Law demands," here was the part that I thought applied so well to "grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." "Grace is love-giving, law demands, grace bestows. Law comes saying, do this, and our consciences respond to that imperativeness of obligation. But grace comes and says, I will help thee do it. Law is God requiring. Grace is God bestowing. So this is that passage. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus is God's declaration of himself. As Hebrews says, he is, Jesus is, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Or as Colossians says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said himself, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Whatever is unique about Jesus' function in this world, one thing is certain. His character is ever consistent with the Father's character in every way. Verse 19 of John 1. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that hath sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias or Isaiah. So he quotes from that passage we already read in Isaiah 40 about himself. This confusion seemed to follow John's ministry. People wondered if he was claiming to be the Christ. If not, who was he? His clarification is pretty direct. He says he's not the Christ. He does say, though, that he's the one spoken of in Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The priests and Levites likely were looking back at the book of Malachi and perhaps some other accompanying scriptures to present their question about whether he was Elijah or that prophet. Here's where we get a little bit academic. We're going to dive into something slightly technical. Let's go back to Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, Malachi 3:1 says, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is John the Baptist. He's the messenger sent to prepare the way. But if we stepped forward a chapter, we might kind of see where the confusion lies. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. This is what those two verses say. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There's a commentary that was seeking to try to explain this a little better, and it did help me. I'm inclined to agree with what it says. Just a commentary, but I thought it helped. This is not the same personage as the messenger. It's talking, by the way, about verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. This is not the same personage, not the same person as the messenger in Malachi 3:1. For the latter comes before the first advent of the Lord, before Jesus was even born. The former appears before the day of judgment, He comes to prepare the way of the Lord and is followed, that is followed immediately by the Messiah's coming to the temple. The other is sent to convert the chosen people, lest the land be smitten with a curse. There seems to be no valid reason for not holding the literal sense of the words and seeing them promising Elijah the prophet, who was taken alive from the earth, shall at the last day come again to carry out God's wise purposes. This is why they're asking about Elijah. Here's the reasoning behind that belief, okay? Listen to this. The question of our Lord's disciples, we're going to read this in a minute in Matthew 17, specifically their question in Matthew 17:10. Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Christ himself confirms this opinion by answering, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. He cannot be referring here to John the Baptist because he uses the future tense. And when he goes on to say, Elias is come already, we'll read that. He's referring to what is past. Elias has already come. And he himself explains that he means John, who was announced to come in the spirit and power of Elias. We already read that. That's in Luke 1, 17. John was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but of whom it could not be said, restored all things. And that's what's said about Elijah. The same opinion is found in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 6, where one of the witnesses is commonly supposed to be Elijah or someone very similar who's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. We have no reason to believe that it's not Elijah. Let's acquaint ourselves with that passage, that Matthew 17 passage. So I said this gets a little academic here, but stay with me. Verse 9 of Matthew 17 says, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And the disciples asked him saying, why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or whatever they would. Killed him, actually. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Jesus would also be crucified of them that killed John. Then the disciples understood, this is verse 13 of Matthew 17, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So while John was not Elijah, he said he was not, he came in Elijah's spirit and power. That's what was promised to his father. And he had a very similar description in the text. Both do. In other words, these questions were not altogether out of the blue. In fact, this seemed to be a common misunderstanding among the Jewish people of that day. Their confusion about John being the prophet seems to be equally common. If you're to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Others seem to believe that not only would Elijah come, but Jeremiah would precede the Messiah's coming. We find evidence of that in Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So there's some confusion about who Jesus is, There's some confusion before him about who John the Baptist is. I have to tell you that if you've ever heard a Jewish person speaking today about the Messiah, you will find very similar confusions about who this forerunner will be. We know him to be John the Baptist already come, but they looking at something in the future are confused about who this will be, and they're confused about who the Messiah will be, and they'll give you speculations and reasons of all sorts that don't resemble what the Bible says. Whatever their beliefs may have been, it seems that they had John and Jesus after him often confused with someone else. Verse 24 of John chapter 1. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, so those who he's speaking to. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So there's another kind of technical question that comes into play here. There are a few scriptures in the Old Testament that describe a cleansing from a fountain, Zechariah 13:1, or being sprinkled and made clean, Ezekiel 36:25. But John immersed. And so perhaps it was that they were recalling those Old Testament scriptures or others like them, or perhaps there's a simpler explanation. There was one that was given in the Barnes notes, and it says, baptism on receiving a proselyte from paganism, meaning someone who was converting to Judaism from paganism, was common before the time of John. But it was not customary to baptize a Jew. So John had changed the custom. He baptized all. And they were desirous of knowing by what authority he had made such a change in the religious customs of the nation. They presumed from the fact that he introduced that change that he was claiming to be a prophet or claiming to be the Christ. They supposed that no one would attempt that, changing that custom, without pretending, or at least pretending or believing that he is one who has authority from heaven. I thought that was a simpler explanation for it. This seems to be the essence of their question, at least based upon John's answer. Because he says, there's one that comes after me that has all authority. Far beyond the simple changing of a custom. In fact, I'm not even worthy to latch his sandals. So he seems to answer with that a response regarding authority. So it's a simpler explanation. We're not told exactly why they come with these questions, but we're doing our best to understand. Verse 28 of John chapter 1. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. Now, beyond describing him, beyond sharing the scriptures and the prophecies about him, he points to the Messiah himself and calls him by name. This must have been an exciting moment for John, and certainly an exciting moment for anybody who knew and who accepted and who believed the scriptures. He's present physically in John's ministry, and his identity and mission are described. Those are those two most important pieces of information in all of history. It says here that he is a sacrificial lamb, and he's set aside, consecrated to God, a perfect lamb, has to be, a perfect lamb without any spot, without any blemish. This is important. One that is capable of bearing and atoning for sin. This is from another commentary, but I thought I really thought this was helpful. John says, sin of the world. As if the whole mass of human transgression was bound together in one black and awful bundle and laid upon the unshrinking shoulders of what he refers to here as a better Atlas, one who could carry something on his shoulders, who could bear it all, and not only could bear it all, but could bear it all away. Your sin, my sin, every man's sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. It's because of this lamb, eternal and preferred before John, it's because of him that John ministers. That's why he's going about doing what he's doing. His desire is that we know Jesus' salvation, one which can redeem us, that can make us clean, not just as a covering for our sin, but that can wash it clean and that can bring us into God's family forever. I mean, you talk about an exciting moment. Being sent into the world to testify of a Savior, to testify of one who could not only save those in Israel from their sins, but that can save everyone from their sins, Jew and Gentile. Verse 32 of John chapter 1, back in our text. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John is speaking now of that which is not recorded in John the Apostle's book, the baptism of Jesus, as it's recounted in more detail in Matthew 3. Let's read it and see what it says. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John had no doubt that this was the Son of God. So whatever questions were coming unto him about his ministry, whatever questions were coming unto him about his what role he was playing in the prophecy, what role he was playing in the Messiah's coming, he could stand knowing with confidence because what God had told him previously and what he experienced and what he knew based on who Jesus was and what he had seen and what he had heard, he could go about with confidence proclaiming this Messiah. We have confidence about who Jesus is because of what we know for certain. Think about the change you can testify of if you are believing in him and him alone. Think about the prayers he has answered for you. Think about the ways in which he has shown himself strong for you. Think about the times when you have wondered whether he was actually there and he revealed that he was there. This was something that I thought about this week. I wrote a devotional about it. Should have brought that with me. But there are those times when everything looks lost, where we really have no confidence, when we're lacking every kind of reassurance that we thought we had yesterday, or maybe just an hour ago. That's often when we receive reassurance from God. I mean, it's not the times when we are feeling confidence that we see that God has the ability to give us confidence. It's those times when we're not. I could relate to you some times in my own life where I'm positive that that's the case. If I hadn't lacked belief, I would have never regained belief even stronger. I'm sure you can think of those times. All right, Father, thank you for our time together tonight. There's so much you show us from your scriptures. We've got a long way to go in John's gospel, and there are some things that are going to be hard for all of us. We're probably going to be asking ourselves questions about these things. Help us to use your word as a guide to understand what your word says. That's our very, very best help. There's also some people who have been studying your word for a long time that might be able to help. Maybe they can at least point us in the right direction. And so help us to find those that can do that, that can point us in the right direction. Help us to point one another in the right direction and to remind each other of things that perhaps we've forgotten about, that maybe someone else here hasn't forgotten about and could just be a reminder to us. There's many challenges in our world and on our island, and we're probably going to face some of them this week. Help us through whatever it is we face. Give us wisdom and help us to be disciples of you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.